Good morning. My name is Brian Silver, and I work here at Hope as a church planning resident, meaning I'm just trying to learn how to do this someplace else, do Hope Community Church in another city, another neighborhood, and so that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm learning. I'm going to start off with, I think it's pretty evident from that song we just heard that today's message is pretty heavy. It's a dark place. It's dark for Christ. It's dark for his disciples. So let's just pray, and then we'll jump into this. Would you just bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you see and you hear and you know our trials. That you know what everyone in this room is going through. Because you have put on flesh, that you were tempted and tried, and you suffered for our sins. You know. So God, I pray that as we delve into your word today, that your spirit would move, that hearts would be changed into the image of your son. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Welcome. I know a lot of you are probably college students coming back. Are any of you excited for school to get going again? Woohoo! All right. I'm so glad I don't do that anymore. It is fun. Being an adult is fun most of the time. So there's light at the end of the tunnel. I did a victory lap. Is anyone here doing a victory lap? Oh, yeah. All right. A little bit about school. I went to a small private school in Wisconsin, and it was a Christian Bible school, and so I did the whole, you know, traditional preacher school thing, and that's me coaching my future wife in Powder Puff football. Actually, it was a lot of fun. She's underneath my hand, I think. They all are blonde and look like her. I can't really tell, but... I think that's her. She normally played defensive line because that's what I played, and for some reason I think she's playing like safety or something. I don't know what's going on, but really had a good time at school, and I had the opportunity to play football as well. The thing about the school is it's Division III, but I actually got the opportunity, and forgive the quality of this picture. It was taken on a flip phone about a decade ago, so. But you can tell the mass following of fans that we had. I don't think there's anybody there, actually. It was we were not good. The thing about Division III, though, is it's actually really interesting. So if you don't know anything about sports, just bear with me. I'll try to walk you through this. So in high school, there's single A, double A, and triple A, right? So you have 1, 2, and 3, and so number 3 is like the biggest, best schools, they have the best athletes, that kind of thing. Pastor Core, he played Division I, and so then there's Division II, and then there's Division III, and then there's the NFL. Is that how that works? I'm just kidding, that's totally flipped around. So I was a Division III athlete, which means if you're in here right now and you've never played football, you know nothing about football, and you came out and tried out for my football team, you would have played, I can guarantee it. We were not good, not at all. Matter of fact, my senior year, we didn't win any games. But hey, you play for the love of the game. I bring this up because my football coach, he was really old school. And I mean, like old for sure, but he was even old school in his mentality, like how he actually coached and how he got us. He thought water made you weak, that kind of thing. I remember he would stand up there and he would say, according to the NCAA regulations, I'm required to give you men water breaks, but I'm going to let all the real football players stay here with me and the rest of you can go get a drink of water. Oh, okay. I'm thirsty. I'm getting a drink. I'm not worried. I'm not dying out here. And I remember he wouldn't let our wide receivers wear gloves because they didn't need gloves to catch a ball when he played football. And we never won a game. Did I mention that? Now, the thing about my coach, he was a godly man. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. There's no doubt about it. But he would take every opportunity to give us a life lesson, to teach us about Jesus or how to be a man and how to be a Christian man and how to tackle like a Christian man. And he did all this stuff. And I remember one thing in particular. So I played a position called defensive end. And if you know football at all, and you look at me, even in Division III, I had no business playing defensive end, not at all. I was way too small for the position. And so what that means, and so I'm just gonna give you a little bit of a visual aid. I played defense, so that means that team is trying to go that way with the ball. And my job was pretty simple. It was stop the guy with the ball, no matter, so you want me the quarterback or running back or whoever, my job was just to go from here to go get the guy with the ball. The problem was there was a wall of a man, like a real football player, that was in between me and the guy I needed to go get. And because of my size, or the lack thereof, my style of play was just to run away from the guy and try to go around him. Because, and I'm not exaggerating, if they got their hands on me, I became a projectile for them. They would take me and throw me into my own linebackers just as like a bowling pin, and I was worthless. So in practice one day, my coach sees me doing this, running for my life, he gathers everyone around. He grabs the whole team, and he says, "Man, I want you to watch Silver on this next play." So the whole time, I'm thinking, yeah, all right, he wants them to watch me, like, this is good. So I'm all excited about it. I get ready to do my thing, and sure enough, I run. You know, I run around the guy. And my coach grabs me by the face mask, and he throws me back right in front of the guy. And he says, "Men, you can't always take the easy way in life. Right? There are certain times where there's going to be something difficult, and you got to hit it head on. You got to go straight at it." I remember thinking, like, "Coach, I appreciate the life lesson, but this is football, and I'm going to die if I do that." I say all of that, and I tell all that story in the background because it's true that there are certain things in life that we can't just run away from. If we had the option, we would. Whether that's pain, suffering, sickness, death, can't avoid it. And so we're going to see this in this passage today, Jesus, who lays down his preference, who says, "I'm not going to take the easy way out. I'm going to obey the will of the Father, and I'm going to hit this head on." We are in the Gospel of Luke. We've been here for a while, and we're making another transition today. We've been looking at the glory of the cross, and we're in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. The insert, you have a scripture is in your insert, and I'll have it up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you today. In this, what we're looking at today, this is the start of the Passion of Christ. So if you've seen even Mel Gibson's movie, this makes it into the movie. This is a heavy, it's dark. This is the start of the end. It's the beginning of the end in the life of Christ, on earth at least. And so that's the passage we're going to look at. So let's just read through this passage. I'll read and you can just follow along. Luke says this: "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went back to the disciples, and he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked them. 'Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation.'" Pretty simple outline here this morning, just kind of a few major points. We're just going to walk through this passage together. So I first want to look at this place, the place that he goes through. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, it's assumed that we already know what this place is. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane, as it's commonly referred to. This map is a little hard to see just because it's small, but you have there, kind of in the middle, the big rectangle area. That's where the temple is. And then I love how it just says upper room, question mark. We don't really know where this was, but we'll just throw it here. So you have the temple there, and it was called the Temple Mount. It was up on a hill. And then you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And so kind of on the side of the Mount of Olives is where this Garden of Gethsemane was. And he would go there on a regular basis, right? Remember, he's been for the last week teaching at the temple, and then every night they would go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would pray, and they would sleep out there. They didn't have a house. So that's what they would do, and only his disciples knew about that, which makes it even more interesting. That's why this is a place for prayer that Jesus goes to, a place of solitude, but it's also a place for betrayal. And this is where, in a couple of weeks, Judas is going to enter back onto the scene. And Pastor Steve preached this a couple weeks ago, and this is just from the beginning of the chapter. It says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and to the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted, and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. He was alone. Only people who knew this would have been his disciples, and that's why he says, okay, this is where I can betray him. I can betray him here because nobody else knows. There's no mob here that's going to try to stop us from taking Jesus out. So that is that. I just want to move into the plea that Jesus then makes with his disciples. And he says to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Another way that you can translate that or say it was pray that you will not enter into this trial. This is a major trial that's happening to Jesus, and he's saying, you need to pray that you won't enter into this with me, that you won't become part of this, you won't be wrapped up in this with me. And I have a quote here from one commentary. He says, he takes their interest so much to heart in his selfless love that he still makes time to urge on them the necessity of maintaining communion and prayer with God, so that they may remain firm amidst the deluge of temptations soon to burst forth over them. And this, again, what are these temptations? What is this trial? This is satanic. This is a satanic attack. And we saw this just previously, looking at Judas. Satan entered into him, and Satan says, you're going to do my deeds. You're going to accomplish my will in crucifying and killing the Messiah. This is purely satanic. And last week, Pastor Drew preached on this, where Jesus says, Simon, this is Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I love that Drew said, this isn't like baking, this isn't sifting like powdered sugar. This is taking a large thing of wheat and thrashing it to tear the wheat off of the stalk. He has asked to tear you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And what's interesting is Simon is going to betray him. Simon is actually going to walk away before the day's even over. He's going to deny Jesus three times. He says, but you are going to betray me, but when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so he prays, and he prays with them and prays for them and tells them to pray. It says here that he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was a little ways off, or unless you're Uncle Rico, how much you want to make a bet I can throw a football over the mountains. I thought, since I'm reliving my glory football days, I figured Uncle Rico can join me in that. No, in all seriousness, what does that mean? It just means that he was far enough away, but you can still hear him. You can imagine that if somebody is urgently praying and they were alone by themselves, you could still hear them. You could still have that enough to where you could pen the words later on. So the disciples could still hear him. But he says this. It says that he knelt down and he prayed. And I have a little quote here from Joel Green. He says, what is emphasized is the narrator's intent to portray Jesus and the disciples in parallel, showing how each one responds in the face of this diabolic offensive, right? This satanic attack. As in 21:36, just to refresh your memory, Jesus just says, stand firm, stay firm here. So here, and in the parallel of verse 46, Jesus explains that one may faithfully persevere in a time of testing through prayer. God himself is saying you can persevere during a time of trial and testing through prayer. Especially when compared to with 18:11 and 13, where both Pharisee and toll collector stand to pray, Jesus' posture begs for comment. So if you remember, this is going back, it feels like a really long time ago, but it was just a couple pages in our Bible. Pastor Steve preached on this, and this is the Pharisee who gets up in the temple or in the synagogue, and he says, God, I thank you I'm not like these people. I thank you I'm not like that guy. But he's standing as he prays, and so is the tax collector. He stands there, but he beats his chest, remember? And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But they're both standing. Therefore, kneeling for prayer draws special attention to submissiveness in prayer, as well as to the urgency or intensity of the prayer itself. So I want to move into what is this prayer? What did Jesus pray, and why was it so intense? It's not a very long prayer, at least the part that we read, but there's a lot going on here. So I want to look at this cup. He says, Father, if you are willing, Dad, Abba, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What is this cup? Like Pastor Tim says, you gotta, like math, look in the back of the book. In scripture, when you see a reference and you don't know what does that actually mean, you gotta look in the front of the book for the answers. And so there are references all over the Old Testament that discuss and talk about and describe the cup. What is this cup? And every single time in the Old Testament, it's referring to the wrath of God. And so this is Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. That's the cup. That's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is saying and pleading with God, remove this. I can't bear to drink this wrath. If you're willing, remove this cup. And again, in the New Testament, this is the story here I'll explain. He says, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And he's just said, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be crucified and be raised to life. And again, like usual, the disciples only think about themselves. He says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, Zebedee's are James and John, two brothers, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other in your left, or at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. And he looks at James and John. He says, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Can you drink of this wrath? We can. They had no idea what they were saying. And Jesus comes back and he says, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom have been prepared by my Father. What does he mean that they will drink? Well, all of the disciples, all the apostles were martyred, were killed, were executed. And so James, and we learn this in Acts, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some of who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's my cup. John was one of the only disciples. He was the only disciple that wasn't killed in this period. He lived to be an old man, but they tried to kill him. Polycarp, his disciple, actually said that they tried to boil him in oil, and that didn't work. So they exiled him to Patmos in prison. That's the cup. And that's what Jesus is asking God to remove it. And he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Again, he says this, it is impossible for him in his perfect humanity not to experience a feeling of opposition to the idea of impending humiliation, suffering, and death. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. If I were to call someone out, I'm not going to like point or name a name, that'd be creepy. But if I were to call someone out and say, when you leave here, when you walk out that door, you are going to be arrested. You're going to be put on public display, naked and humiliated, and you're going to be flogged and you're going to be crucified. You wouldn't just say, all right, well, after the service, maybe I'll go downstairs and grab a cup of coffee. No. What? As a human being, you want to live. So that's just part of it. And he says, all this was made more intense through his knowledge that he is not only going to suffer and die, that he's going to have to undergo this as the expiatory sacrifice for the sin of guilty mankind. Expiation, it's this big fancy word. All right, we use this with a scapegoat. It's a phrase we use. We use the word scapegoat all the time. That is somebody who's getting blamed for something that somebody else did. This goes back to the Old Testament. And what a scapegoat was is they would take two goats. One would be killed. One had to be a blood sacrifice. And the other one, they would symbolically lay their head on the goat, and they would send it out into the wilderness. That's what expiation is. Expiation is the removal of sin from a camp. It's gone. It's symbolically in this goat, and it's running away into the wilderness. And Jesus knows that he's going to symbolically suffer and die and not only be the blood sacrifice, but the sin of mankind is going to be laid on his shoulders so that he can remove it from the camp. He knows that. That's the cup. But then he says this. He says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Do we pray like that? Those of you in this room that are going through a trial, that are going through suffering, right? We pray, remove the cup, remove the trial, remove the thorn. But do we end with, but yet not my will, yours be done, and mean it? Because God will accomplish his will. It is here in the Mount of Olives that the motive of conflict reaches one of its highest points, with the opposing purposes of God and Satan coalescing into one scene. Don't misunderstand what Joel Green is saying here. He's not saying that God and Satan are equals. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they both have wills, and they're both imposing their wills in this same moment. At the same time, on Jesus, their wills are taking place. This is not yin and yang. This is not karma. This is not the light side versus the dark side. They're not equals. To illustrate this, my wife mentioned this last night. I'm staying over at my cousin's house. And again, forgive me of the quality. I dropped my phone a couple weeks ago, and camera's terrible now. We're staying over at my cousin's house watching his dog and his animals. That's my awesome golden retriever there. That's her back. They have two cats, though. Alan is the one on the right that the dogs love. They play with the cat. The cat is just like a little dog. It's really weird. He loves to be pet. The dogs lick him a lot. He's just a dog. I mean, it's weird. And his name is, and he's a light-colored cat. I don't know what the names of cats are, like Tabby. I don't know what he is, but he's light-colored. And his name is Alan. Well, the other cat, the one that looks like it's demon-possessed, is demon-possessed. And this cat is named Nala, which is actually the reverse of Alan. It's Alan and Nala. So they are exact opposites. And this cat couldn't be, like, the thing, I'm not that much of a cat person, but the thing that really annoys people about cats, this cat does it all. So there's, you know, like, there's certain cats that are always up on your lap, they're trying to, just always in your face, just get off of me, right? That's the annoying side. This cat gets up on you, is petting, you know, it's rubbing up on you, and the second you go to pet it, it just, and it comes at you, and it's just like, what? It's terrifying, okay? That's not what Joel Green is saying, okay? He's not saying God and Satan are opposites here, like these cats. But he says this. He says, there is certain irony in this, since if Jesus embraces the cup In obedience to the divine purpose, he will also accept the fate willed for him by Satan. Satan wants to kill Jesus. God's will for Jesus is that he would suffer and die. It's the same thing. Only as the story unfolds does it become clear that Jesus' death represents not the greatest of the devil's achievements, but actually his demise. If you remember reading the book of the Chronicles of Narnia or watching the movie, there's this scene that is very powerful if you understand the symbolism behind the Chronicles of Narnia. And this is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, excuse me, from the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this scene where Edmund, this little punk kid, right? He just doesn't do anything right. He's betraying his brother and his sisters, and he just wants to eat Turkish delights all the time. He's just a punk. And he gets kind of in with the witch, right? The white witch. And he finally gets released, but the witch says a payment, a blood sacrifice has to happen. Someone has to pay. He can't just be forgiven. And so Aslan, the king, he says, I'll pay. I'll take his place. And if you remember this scene, they take Aslan and they bind his legs and they drag him to this table and they cut off his mane and they drag him up there and the queen is there and all of her little minions and animals are there with her. And she takes her knife, imposing her will, which is exactly the same will as Aslan's. He needs to die. And she takes that knife and she plunges it into Aslan. And then she stands up and she says, "The king is dead." And they all rejoice. Satan thinks he's winning. Satan thinks he's won. He's killed the Messiah. I've done it. But that is exactly what needed to happen. I want to look at God's answer to this prayer. He says this. He says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." I'm not going to get into the whole sweat like drops of blood thing. There are some medical things that you can read all about that if you want. But he is in anguish so much that his sweat is either actually turning into blood, like he's burst some blood vessels in his head, or he's just sweating profusely and his sweat is like drops of blood. He's in anguish. But what's interesting here is Jesus says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. But not my will, but yours be done." And his answer is not, "We'll find another way." It's not. What is his answer from God? It's, "I'm going to help you get through this. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to go through this trial. But I will help you, and I will send help." The same exact thing happens to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul prays about this thorn in the flesh. Multiple seasons of praying, he says, "God, please remove this thorn from me." And God says, "No." A little bit about me. This is, I'm obviously the one on the right, the right side of the picture. That's me with my brother and sister, and the man on the left there in the football jersey was my dad and his two brothers there with him. I had the opportunity to not only go to the same college, but play football for the same school and actually get to wear his number. And the thing about my dad was he was diagnosed with cancer back in 1999 in November. I was 14 years old. 5 months later, he died from cancer. And you better believe that during that time, those 5 months, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, "God, remove this cup. Take this thorn away." And he didn't. But his will was accomplished for my life, for my family's life, as difficult as that is. And I'm not trying to minimize things that you might be going through. You might have just a really bad hangnail. but you're still suffering. Your family members might be sick. You might be going through, I don't know how I'm gonna pay these bills. I've got this schoolwork. I just can't get ahead. My marriage, what is going on? And this is the answer. This is what God said to Paul when he prayed that his thorn would be removed. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient. But God, this is hard. Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Going through a difficult time, I'm telling you, through experience, God's grace is sufficient. He gives you the exact same thing that he gave his own son. Then he turns back to the disciples. He says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. You been there? I don't think this is a slam or an insult on the disciples. Have you ever cried so much there's just no more tears? And the next thing you know, you're asleep. You passed out from sorrow. These men, their best friend, their master, their Lord, is in agony. And they don't even fully understand, but he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And he wakes them up and he says, "Why are you sleeping?" And he asks them, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Three times, Luke refers to Jesus' prayer, verse 41, 44, and 45. The final time to mark its completion, in parallel fashion, Luke had described Jesus as kneeling to pray and under physical stress while praying, but now he observes that Jesus arose from prayer. In these two ways, the third evangelist, or Luke, marks the end of the contest, the certainty with which Jesus has discerned the divine will and the resolve with which he has embraced his divine vocation. In this dark moment, Jesus knew he was going to die. He's known that for a long time. But in this moment, he accepts it. He accepts God's will to suffer and die and be humiliated and to take on himself the sins, our sins, so that we can be free. Gospel application here. Do you look to the victory in Jesus in the midst of your trials? He won. Right? We know the rest of the story, thankfully. Right? He doesn't just stay in the garden. He doesn't stay defeated. He accepts the will of the Father. He's humiliated, crucified, but he rises again and he wins the victory. At the end of every football game, win or lose, we'd sing this old hymn. And we'd lift up our helmets every time we used the word victory. It was an old hymn called Victory in Jesus. And we'd say, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing blood." Victory! And it's got nothing to do with what I've done. It's got everything to do with what he did on the cross. Do you look to the victory in Jesus in the midst of your trials? Whatever it is you're going through, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Tim read this incredible article where he read, as if from the words of God, "I see what you're going through. I hear what you're saying. I hear your prayers of trying to be removed from this trial." But then he says, "I No. We worship a God who is not so high and mighty and transcendent and different from us that we can't pray to him. He knows. He knows what it's like to bow the knee to God, to Father, and say, I can't. I can't take this anymore. But then God's grace is sufficient. He knows. That is a Savior worth worshiping. And finally, do you lay down your preference like Jesus? Or are you constantly trying to take the easy way out? Do you lay down your preference and say, God, I've realized, I've submitted that this is your will for my life. Therefore, I'm going to endure this hardship the same way Jesus did, so that I can give him the honor and him the glory, because if it weren't for him, there's no hope. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, thank you that you know what is best for us. I thank you that you can empathize and sympathize with our struggles, with our trials, with our thorns. That in the darkest moment of your own son's trial, you didn't just remove it. You allowed him to endure suffering and pain and humiliation for our sake. So God, I pray that we would give you the victory, that we would thank you, that we would glory and boast in our distresses and persecutions and insults for Christ's sake. For when we're weak, that's when we're strong, because of what you've done. So God, we thank you, we love you, and we know that Jesus wins the victory. Amen.